Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can gather together as your people this morning. We thank you for the wonderful encouragement it is to be together in each other's presence. We thank you for the awesome privilege and encouragement it is to be together in your presence. And Father, I thank you that we can sing songs together of worship this morning for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is by him and through him and for him that we are here. And so I pray this morning that even as we study your word and we consider the fact that you sent your spirit as another helper, like Jesus who was the original helper, that we would recognize that we dwell with you every day of our lives. And Father, I pray that that would empower our lives and empower our ministry. May we yield to your spirit on a daily basis so that your power would be seen in us and that we would be the people that you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, please open your Bibles to Acts. While you're opening there, I just want to share that Joel sent a message asking me to thank the church for their love and support over the last few days and just to express how much they love you and are grateful for you as well. Please do continue to love them and support them. And now that they're home, now they need your love and support more than when they were in the hospital. Any parent will recognize that. One way you can do that is by providing a meal for them. And so if you would like to provide a meal, please speak to Dee and she can get you on the roster. All right. Acts chapter 2. We begin our study of Acts chapter 2 this morning. And Acts 2 really has three sections. In verses 1 to 13, it begins with Luke's description of the Pentecost event itself, the coming of the Holy Spirit. It continues in verses 14 to 41 with the explanation that Peter gives of this event in his sermon, where he explains what is happening, and then he calls the people to repent. And it ends in verses 42 to 47 with the effects of the life of this Holy Spirit life on the Jerusalem church. What this life looks like. This morning we're going to begin with verses 1 to 13, but we won't study all of these verses. We're going to study verses 1 to 4 as we begin to look at the account of the actual event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to pause to briefly consider the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit in the Christian's life. That's what we're going to be considering this morning. We're going to start with the narrative, and then we're going to consider what is the baptism of the Spirit, and is it something that we should seek, or is it something that we already have? And what is the filling of the Spirit? And is this a once-off event, or is this an ongoing event in the life of the believer? This is what we will consider this morning. And I think it's important to just note, and I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to say this repeatedly as we go through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is narrative. It's not what they call didactic. That means that it is telling a story. It's not giving instructions. So as we read of these events, we need to recognize that these are the account of what happened. This is not necessarily direct instructions for us to obey. So when we get into the epistles, for example, they are filled with instructions for us in the Christian life. This is what they command. They're imperatives. These are the things you must do. When we read through Acts, we get a story. But from this story, we can see a picture of what happened and therefore what the Christian life looks like. And so we can gain much from what we read, as we read of how the lives of these people, well, first of all, what happened, and then how the lives of these people were transformed. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, there is indeed much confusion in the church today over this particular chapter, over these events, over what happened in Pentecost. Are these, is what happened here a once-off, or is it something that the church should seek again and again and again? I'm going to say up front, I believe that this was a once-off. It cannot be reproduced or replicated in terms of how it happened. Of course, it is not a once-off in terms of the fact that every believer is filled with the Spirit. But of the way in which it happened here, was unique. But there is much confusion over what's happening here, over this term, these terms, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And I hope to bring some clarity to that this morning. But I do want to say to you before we begin, as with everything that I preach on, you must test what I say against Scripture itself. Never believe what is said purely because it is said from the pulpit, but test everything against Scripture itself, and very important with our passage this morning. So let's read. I'm going to read from verses 1 to verse 13, from verse 1, should I say, to verse 13, but I will preach on the first four. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's begin our study. We're going to see that the coming of the Holy Spirit was in perfect timing. It was at the perfect time. And it was accompanied by three supernatural signs. So first, it was the timing of the Spirit's arrival was perfect. We read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. In this fairly brief description of when the Spirit came, Luke gives us two pieces of very important information about the timing of the Spirit's arrival. Number one, it was on the day of Pentecost. And number two, they were all together. They were all gathered together in one place. First of all, the Spirit arrived on Pentecost. Pentecost gets its name. How many of you know where Pentecost gets its name from? That sounds right to me, Craig. I know Ben knows it. It's 50 days after Passover. Pentecost means 50th. So it's 50 days after the Passover. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks and one day after the Passover. And it was also called the Feast of the Harvest because it celebrated the end of the grain harvest. And this was what was happening when they celebrated Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the prescribed feasts in the Old Testament, which meant that all Jewish men had to come to Jerusalem for this feast. There were three of them. Pentecost was one of them. Scholars estimate that at this time, at this particular Pentecost, over 1 million Jews would have traveled into Jerusalem for this feast. So Jerusalem was full, bursting at the seams. Over 1 million visitors, most probably, in Jerusalem. And this is when the Spirit comes to empower the disciples to birth the church. The timing of this was perfect. The timing of this was perfect from that point of view. But it's also significant in another way. The Passover feast, which was 50 days before, the Passover feast, what did the Passover feast celebrate? It was when the Israelites were still in Egypt, and God said he was going to come and kill all of the firstborn sons, and those who killed a lamb and painted the blood on their doorposts, the angel of death would pass over their house and spare their children. And this was foreshadowing the salvation that comes in Jesus, that those of us who are covered by the blood of Jesus, God passes over. Our sins are forgiven and He passes over us in judgment. So significantly, Jesus was crucified on the Passover, signifying that He is the Passover Lamb. And Jesus in this, His death was the fulfillment of the Passover. Now interestingly, additionally, one of the feasts that was celebrated during the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And the first fruits were the initial part of the harvest, where they would harvest a portion of their field to see as a sign or as evidence of what the harvest was going to be like. And if the harvest of the first fruits was good, then the rest, they were assured that the rest of the harvest would be good. And the feast of the first fruits was celebrated 2 days after the Passover, right? Which is when Jesus rose. And Paul tells us in his writing that Jesus rose as the first fruits of all who would one day rise from the dead, signifying a rich harvest of souls for God. So Jesus' death was a fulfillment of the Passover. His resurrection was the fulfillment of the first fruits. Similarly, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the day that was set aside to celebrate the harvest. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and 3,000 people were saved. And so began the harvest of souls that is the birth of the church. And so the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of this celebration of the harvest. Interestingly, as part of the Pentecost celebration, they would bake loaves of bread. Now, a part of the Pentecost celebrations, the first fruit celebration, they would take sheaves of wheat and wave them. It was called the wave offering. Then, as part of the Pentecost celebration, they would take the grain, this wheat, and they would bake it together into a loaf of bread. Now, the significance of this is obviously, as the church, we are not individual sheaves of wheat. We are together built or baked into the body of Christ. And so there's, again, we see the fulfillment of that in the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit was the fulfillment of the harvest, the celebration of the harvest. Chrysostom said it like this. He said, "The time was come to put in the sickle of the word, for here, as the sickle, keen-edged came the Spirit down." In other words, to begin the harvest. But there's another great significance of this day. And towards the end of the Old Testament period, Pentecost was also the time where they celebrated the giving of the law. The giving of the law was given at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Israelites had left Egypt, 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. So 50 days after the Passover was when the law was given. So Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, was also the time where they celebrated the giving of the law. Do you know what the Old Testament prophets, as they prophesied this day where the Spirit would come, do you know what they associated with the coming of the Spirit? One of the major things that they associated with the coming of the Spirit, one of the significant differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that exactly that God would write His law on our hearts. And so significantly on this day where they also celebrated the giving of the law, the Spirit came, the very Spirit who would write that law on our hearts. So you can see the significance of the timing of the Spirit's arrival on the day of Pentecost. The timing was perfect. Very briefly, we also read that they were all together in one place. We must not miss the significance of this. When Jesus appeared to His disciples after His resurrection, where were they? They were in the upper room. They were all together in one place. Thomas wasn't there. He missed out. Don't miss church or you will miss out. But He appeared to them the next week as well. And Thomas was there. But significantly, they were all together again. And He appeared to them. Now when the Holy Spirit comes, we read that they were all together again. All of these, we can read and find out that all of these occurred on a Sunday. All of these events occurred on a Sunday. We see a pattern that it begins to develop through these events where Jesus, either physically Himself or in the person of the Holy Spirit, meets specially with His people when they are gathered together on a Sunday. This becomes the pattern of the early church. This is why the early church gathered on a Sunday. It becomes the pattern of the early church. It has been the pattern of the church for all of church history, unless you live in places like Saudi Arabia when they gather on a Saturday. But for the majority of the church throughout the world, we gather on a Sunday. And friends, don't miss this. We have the Holy Spirit with us all the time as believers. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit with you all the time. So we don't gather together in order to receive the Spirit. But there is a way in which God meets specially with His people when we are gathered together. We see that in the example, these examples of at the beginning of the church. But we see that throughout history, where when we are gathered, God meets specially with us. This is our picture on earth of what it will be like in heaven one day, when we together as God's people meet with our God. This is a special time for us on a Sunday morning. And we see that even here in this example. So the Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. When they are all together, the timing is perfect. We see three supernatural signs that declare the Spirit's arrival. Let me ask you a question. How would the disciples and the people in general, how were they to be sure that the Spirit had come? How were they collectively to be sure that the Spirit had come? It was not some feeling that they had. Because if it was, what could have happened? Someone might have said, Ben might have said, well, I felt the Spirit on this day. And then Derek would have said, well, I felt the Spirit on that day. And I might have said, gosh, I haven't really felt the Spirit yet. So how were they to know, not subjectively, objectively, that the Spirit had come? The coming of the Spirit was accompanied by three supernatural signs that firmly and objectively planted this event in a day in history, so that they were sure, not just them, but all the people of Jerusalem knew that the Spirit had come. And this, the coming of the Spirit came in power, and that is attested by these three signs. So the first, there is a great noise. We read in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now friends, many of us, and certainly many Christians, misread this to say that there was a mighty wind that filled the house where they were sitting. Right? Most Christians would believe that when the Spirit came with a mighty rushing wind. You may remember not too long ago, Angus Buchan, for example, was preaching in the desert near Jerusalem. And during his meeting, a wind picked up and it got stronger and stronger and stronger. And he attested that to be an experience of the Spirit like the day of Pentecost. But that's not what Luke says, is it? He said there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There was a loud noise. There was not an actual wind, but there was a loud noise like a wind. This noise was so loud that we see in verse 6, it drew the people all around to see what was happening. They heard this loud noise and they came to investigate. So there was this incredibly loud noise that was like a wind, and it completely filled the entire house where they were sitting. I think two important points here is, number one, they were still gathered in a house. They were not yet in the temple. There are numerous people who read into this that they were already gathered in the temple and place the significance of the coming of the Spirit to the fact that they were in the temple. They try and place it in what they would call the house of God. However, if it had been in the temple, Luke would have said that they were gathered in the temple. But Luke says they were gathered in the house. So they were gathered in the house. The second thing that I think is significant is they were sitting, which indicates that they were engaged either in prayer or in listening to some form of teaching. We know that they while they were waiting, they devoted themselves to prayer. We also know that Peter from Acts 1, Peter taught them while they were waiting. He got up and taught them. sitting is the posture that they would have taken for these activities. They weren't milling about. They weren't socializing. They weren't biding their time while they waited for the Spirit. They were devoted to prayer and spent their time listening to the teaching of the apostles. I would argue that far more significant than where they were, whether it's tied to a place or not, is what they were doing. They were devoted to prayer. And so the first sign we see or the first sign they heard was a loud noise. Second, they see a sight like fire. In verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now again, this doesn't say that fire actually came down, but something that had the appearance of fire. They saw something that looked like fire. This is similar to when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. It doesn't mean an actual dove came down, but the Holy Spirit descended in something that looked like a dove. It's something visible. The significance here is that when the Spirit comes in a way that they can see. It's visible. And significantly, what they see is that the Spirit rests on only the 12, right? No. On every single one. So on every single one that is there, the Spirit rests on that, on every single one. The temptation may have been to argue that certain people did receive the Spirit and certain people didn't receive the Spirit. The temptation may have been to argue that certain people received more of the Spirit and certain people received less of the Spirit. How did God protect against this? By sending the Spirit in a visible way so that they can see visibly that the Spirit has rested on every single person in the same measure. Every single person there was a recipient of the Spirit. And it's the same for us. All believers receive the Spirit equally. Yes, we have different gifts. We are enabled in different ways by that Spirit. As we will see, we yield to the Spirit to different degrees, but we all have the same Spirit in the same measure. So they hear the Spirit, they see the Spirit, and they also, and so they know that the Spirit has come. The third sign is that they are filled with the Spirit and experience His power. And they, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you will notice that after hearing and seeing the Spirit, they are then filled with the Spirit. And as Luke is describing this, he's describing a sequence. And this, and this. So they hear it, and then they see it, and then they are filled with the Spirit and experience the power of the Spirit as they speak in other languages. There's a sequence. And we must recognize that these other languages are not other languages that they knew. These are other languages that they did not know, such that they could only speak them because the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit empowered them. The Spirit enabled them to speak in these other languages. Now, we will not get into an extended discussion here about what the gift of tongues is or what the gift of tongues isn't. I will speak more on that next week. But one thing I do want to say here is this, that we read in several places in the Bible where tongues is mentioned. Tongues is mentioned in several places in the Bible. There is only one place in the Bible where it is then described, and that's here. This is the only place in the Bible where tongues is both mentioned and described. And it is always best to interpret the unexplained in light of the explained rather than vice versa. So wherever we see tongues in the Bible as a starting point, I'm not saying that there might not be other factors to take into account, but as a starting point, we should first interpret it in light of what has been clearly explained, and that's here in Acts chapter 2. So Luke describes these tongues as other languages, and as I said, we'll look a bit more at that next week. But for now, we need to see that they can speak these languages because they are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is empowering them to speak these languages. Immediately, what we see, immediately, as they are filled with the Spirit, they are empowered to do the work that they have been called to do. And Jesus said to them, wait until you receive the Spirit and until you receive power. And immediately as they receive, as they are filled with the Spirit, we see immediately they are speaking in other tongues. Immediately they are engaging in this work that Christ has given them to do. So the Spirit enables their ministry. And it's not a slow, gradual enabling, it's an immediate enabling. And the Spirit enables their ministry. And we see that that through the fact that they can speak these other languages, but we'll also see later on in the chapter that the power of the Spirit is seen in the response of the people, where they repent. These people who were so hard not long before that to the gospel now repent because of what is shared with them. The power that Jesus had promised has now arrived in the filling of the Spirit. Had the Spirit remained something that they only heard and saw, they would not have been empowered to do the ministry that they did. Had the Spirit remained something that they only heard and saw, they would not have been able to speak in these other languages, and the events of Pentecost would not have happened. They had to be filled and empowered in order for the ministry to be effective. Now, I have to tell you, for years I wrestled with this concept of the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. What are these terms talking about? As soon as I thought I'd come to some kind of understanding, something would come to light and it would kind of shake what I had come to believe. Now, I want to tell you that I do believe that the baptism of the Spirit is synonymous with salvation. That means it's the same thing. So when the Bible speaks about being baptized in the Spirit, it's the same thing as coming to salvation. I think 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 is a very key passage in understanding this. Paul says, For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit brings us into the body of Christ, right? That's what Paul's saying. That's the same as what happens at salvation. At salvation, we are brought into the body of Christ, right? You will see that this baptism is something that every single Christian experiences. Paul says, we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. So this baptism of the Spirit is something that brings us into the body of Christ and something that every Christian experiences. Additionally, you will see that as what we read here, we are passive recipients of this baptism. We are not active in terms of we are not commanded to seek it out. We are not active participants, as we are with water baptism. We are commanded to be baptized in water baptism. We won't see that in terms of the baptism of the Spirit. This is not a matter of obedience, in other words. It's something that is done to us. In John 3, when Nicodemus asks Jesus, how can one be born again? Jesus says to him, truly, truly, this is in John 3, starting in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So being born of the Spirit is that which brings us into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is here describing rebirth, and he links that rebirth to the work of the Spirit, where the Spirit is described as the wind that blows wherever it likes. Okay. In very similar terms to how the Spirit is described in the coming of the Spirit is described in Acts 2, a sound like a wind. we should immediately think of these two passages together. The imagery should make us think of these two passages together. So who is born again? It's someone who is born of the Spirit. And how is someone born of the Spirit? That's Nicodemus's question. How can I be born again? What do I do? And what does Jesus say? The Spirit blows where it wants. Right? Jesus' answer almost leaves us wanting more. Why? Because it gives us nothing concrete that we can do. Right? There's nothing in that that says, if you do this, he says the Spirit blows where it wants. Much like 1 Corinthians 12, we have no control over this. We should also think about what John the Baptist said right before baptizing Jesus in Matthew 3:11. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's speaking of a greater baptism than his, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is something that is done to us. He will baptize you. Now, there's disagreement as to whether the fire here refers to the coming of the Spirit in Acts 2, or whether this is the fire of judgment. There is disagreement as to what this fire is signifying. But the imagery, once again, is too close for us to ignore. That in Acts 2, the Spirit is seen in fire. And the baptism of the Spirit here is linked with fire. Friends, the point is this. The baptism of the Spirit, or being born again, is an event by which the Spirit comes to the believer. And the believer has no control over that. The believer has no control over the Spirit. It clearly happens once, and they are linked such that I would argue that to be born again is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But even if you believe that these are two separate events, that the being born again and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate, even if I haven't managed to convince you of that, the one thing that we can clearly affirm is that they are both singular events over which we have no control. They are both singular. They happen once and they are done by God to us. We call this a monocystic event. Is that right? I think that autocorrect might have changed that. Anyway, one person is acting is the point. One person is acting. Anyway, I'll double check that and get back to you. I think autocorrect has changed my spelling there. It is therefore my belief that all of this points to the baptism of the Spirit being synonymous with salvation. I wanted to build that up from Scripture, not just from my opinion. When we are saved, we are filled with the Spirit. And friends, when we are filled with the Spirit, we get all of the Spirit, not just part of the Spirit. When we receive the Spirit, we receive all of the Spirit, not just part of the Spirit. That happens at salvation. Yet we read in Acts of these same disciples being filled with the Spirit again and again and again. So it cannot be talking about the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit, which happens repeatedly on an ongoing basis, cannot be the same thing as being baptized in the Spirit. Because they cannot be born again, again, and again. It's a once-off event. Additionally, as I've said, we are commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. Something that we are commanded to do is something that we can do. It's something that we are part of. So if it's something we're commanded to do, it's something that we must be able to do. In other words, the filling of the Spirit is synergistic. Monogistic. That's the other one. Is that what I said? Gosh, anyway. The filling of the Spirit is synergistic. It involves our activity as well as God's activity, both of us working together. And it is not a single event, but it is an ongoing and repeated event. What we see in Scripture is that to be filled with something means to be led by it. To be filled with something means to yield ourselves, to submit ourselves to it. It doesn't mean that we don't have other things vying for our attention, vying to control and lead us, but it means that we yield ourselves, and that which we yield ourselves to is then that by which fills us, that by which we are filled. So that which fills us, another way of saying it, maybe a bit more simple, that which fills us overpowers everything else. I'm going to give you a picture. I think a great example is Stephen in Acts 7. We start to read about Stephen in Acts chapter 6. As one of the deacons, one of the qualifications for a man to be a deacon was that he was full of the spirit of wisdom. So we can say that Stephen, as one of the deacons, was full of the spirit of wisdom. We're also told of Stephen specifically, separate from the other deacons, that he was full of faith. Acts 6 verse 5. That he was full of grace and power. Acts 6 verse 8. And then while they are stoning him in Acts chapter 7, we read that he was full of the Holy Spirit. No doubt that Stephen being full of the spirit of wisdom, being full of faith and being full of grace, faith and grace, was because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. And we see in his actions, while he is being stoned, that he is also full of love and forgiveness. Right? What does Stephen say of those who are killing him? He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I'm going to bet if you and I were dragged out of here and an angry mob started throwing rocks on our heads, we would say, "Lord, I thank you that you will have vengeance on these wicked people," right? I bet you Stephen was tempted to say the same, but he didn't. He said, "Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against them." The point is that to be filled with the Spirit does not mean that there are not other feelings and temptations present. Stephen was a human being. He must have felt fear at that point. The Bible gives us the picture that he felt assurance. He looked up into heaven and saw Jesus, but there must have been an element of fear that would have gripped him at that point. Adrenaline would have been coursing through his body. And yet he yields himself to the Spirit, such that we read that he was filled with the Spirit at that point, not filled with fear. Or filled with anything else, but filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to yield to the Spirit. To submit yourself to the Spirit. It doesn't mean the absence of other feelings and other things that might vie for your attention to try and lead you. But that the Spirit overpowers everything else. And friends, we play a role in that by yielding ourselves to the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We play a role in that by submitting ourselves to the Spirit. And when we submit ourselves to the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit and we walk by the Spirit. Another thing that we are commanded to do, walk by the Spirit. Now, in God's providence, I was reading through Romans this week. And Romans 6 to 8 actually gives an amazing picture of this. And I encourage you to go home and read those verses today. For time's sake, I won't read them all now. Romans 6 talks about the wonderful theological truth that we are no longer slaves to sin and we have no obligation to sin, but we are now slaves of Christ. We are saved. We are freed from that bondage to sin and we are now free to follow and obey Christ. Romans 7, Paul talks about having just declared this amazing, wonderful truth. He then talks about his struggle with sin and obedience, right? He says, I would love to do the things that I want to do and I don't do the thing. I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do. And he's struggling with obedience, right? He's struggling with righteousness and holiness and obedience. He says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. How am I to live this life? Thanks be to Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in Romans 8, he goes on to talk about the fact that God did in Jesus what the law could not do, right? And it talks about the fact that God sent His Spirit to empower us to live lives of holiness. We do not live by the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh, He says, is dead and still enslaved to sin. But the mind that is on the Spirit, He says, you are not like that. The mind that is set on the Spirit yields to the leading of, and the empowering of the Spirit, and is able to walk in obedience to God. That's really what Paul is saying in those chapters. Go and read them for yourselves with this understanding of being filled by the Spirit and what that means to yield ourselves to the Spirit on an ongoing basis. Friends, I believe that the understanding of this is essential to our walk with the Lord, to our obedience to the Lord. It is essential to our sanctification, to our righteousness, and for our obedience. The power that enabled the disciples to speak in other languages that they did not know, a miraculous event, is the power that God has given us to walk in obedience to Him. The only way that this happens is when we are filled with the Spirit. Now, I believe that being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing process of yielding to the Spirit in our lives. Submitting ourselves to the leading of the Spirit. In those moments of anger, in those moments of temptation, for me, in those moments of stubbornness when I don't want to say sorry to my wife, there is a little leading, a little voice inside of me that is pointing me in the right direction. I have a choice whether I yield to that or not. You have a choice whether you yield to that or not. That's what I'm talking about. We are filled with the Spirit when we yield, when we submit ourselves to the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit did not just happen on the day of Pentecost. It happens repeatedly through the book of Acts. It is something that happens repeatedly in our lives. When we are born again, we are given the Spirit. But we must then actively walk in that Spirit on a daily basis. And that is how we are filled with the Spirit. And friends, the miracle of Pentecost was not a miracle of men. It was a miracle of God. The Christian life is not a miracle of man. It's a miracle of God as He empowers us by His Spirit. But please hear what I'm saying. We have a responsibility to continually yield ourselves to that Spirit, so that we can live the life that God has called us to live. We can do the ministry that God has called us to do. And the only way that is going to be effective is if we are filled by the Spirit. It's the same with the disciples. They first had to be filled before they could speak in power and in other languages. Without this power, listen to me, without the Spirit enabling our lives and our ministry are dead. But with the enabling of the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, they are unstoppable. The gates of Hades cannot prevail. Nothing on this earth will be able to stand against us if we walk in the power of the Spirit, if we are filled with the Spirit. I want to leave you with this quote from John Stott to that end. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Let's pray. Father God, we read in Acts 2 of the day that Your Spirit came, and we see the effects of that in the lives of the disciples. These men who had been waiting, expectantly waiting, when the Spirit came, went out in power. And that was not a power inherent to them, it was a power sent given by You through Your Spirit, by which they were then able to take the message of the gospel. And we see through the book of Acts the explosion of the church because of the Spirit at work in those who continuously yielded themselves to your Spirit. Father, we understand that it is the same Spirit that dwells in us who dwelt in them. And Father, I pray that you would show us what it is to yield to your Spirit, to submit ourselves to your Spirit on a daily basis, on an ongoing basis, that we would not only haphazardly do this, but we would earnestly desire it. We see the disciples praying for the Spirit, for more of the Spirit. And Father, I pray that we too would desire the leading of your Spirit, such that we would not rest without it. That we too would be devoted to prayer and studying your word and continually asking for more and more and more of the leading of your Spirit. And Father, I have absolutely every confidence that as you fill us, as we yield to you, that your word will go forth in power. And we would see more of the harvest that you have in this town and beyond. And so, Father, I do pray that you would enable our efforts and our work by the power of your Spirit, and that we would not be content to live this life apart from that, but that we would hunger for your daily presence in the person of the Holy Spirit, for your daily guidance, and that we would humbly submit ourselves to you as you do that. And Father, I pray that your name would be glorified in us and your gospel would go forth in power through us. In Jesus' name, amen.